Well, we find ourselves here in Proverbs once again. As I've said repeatedly, the first nine chapters, you will find the same themes often mingled together. A father's passionate instruction toward his children to be wise, to walk in the precepts of God, and to avoid sin and sinful temptations. And Proverbs chapter 5 is no different. As a matter of fact, some of these exact themes have already been stated by Solomon in Proverbs chapter 2 and will be stated again in Proverbs chapter 7. But what we find here is that the warnings against adultery and ultimately the warnings against sin in general are becoming more dire. The father's pleas are, in a sense, becoming louder. The consequences that he highlights are becoming more severe. It's almost as if he's not satisfied with the reception his children is giving him. He's not satisfied that they fully get it, and so he's repeating it over again, and he's saying, please, once again, listen to me. There's a temptation out there that you must avoid. Charles Bridges says, ponder this chapter, you that know not the poison and corruption of fleshly lusts. So remember your disposition as sons and daughters of the Most High, as you come to Proverbs. We are children seeking instruction from our Father, just as Solomon was instructing his sons. Here the pleading seems more earnest. And even though there's adultery that's mentioned, and we will highlight that again in Proverbs chapter 7, I want to really focus on this aspect of the Father's plea for his children. See, if there's anyone who knew what the allures of the world, especially what strange women can do to a man's heart, it was Solomon. We considered that in the last message, how his wives had turned him away, his multiple wives turned him away from God, turned his heart away. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, I'll read this to you, verse 25 and 26 says, I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets, and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. And Solomon is giving this dire warning to his children. He has invested hours and days and months and years in the children that he loves. And he does not want their hearts to be captivated by one who would lead them to death. And likewise, our Father is so invested in every fiber of our being. And he knows better than you. And he knows better than me. And he knows what's out there. And he is giving us this earnest plea to not allow yourselves to be ensnared by the temptress. And this doesn't just apply to men who can be taken away by the lust of their flesh after women. This is for any greed, any temptation, any enticement that's out there. This applies to each and every one of us, man, woman, boy, and girl. So, like I said earlier, we find the same themes are repeated. Basically, get wisdom, avoid sin. The warnings are growing stronger, the consequences seem more dire. It's as if the father just has to repeat it one more time so they would get it, and we'll see in later chapters he does it again. And this is another section of Proverbs that might be tempting to skip. Haven't we covered this before? But I think we would all agree that the urgency and repetition of these themes is exactly what we need today. I mean, do we think that our world today is any less waning in sexual sin and perversion and unfaithfulness than it was in Solomon's day? Perhaps it's even more. And it's interesting to know that back then they had some of these same problems of infidelity and prostitution and sexual deviation. So this is exactly what we need today. This is totally relevant, especially for anyone who's questioning whether thousands of years old texts can actually speak to our hearts today. They absolutely do. Young men need this advice too, just as much as they did back then. And again, like I said, it's not just for the men, it's for all of us. As children of the living God, the Father is pleading for each and every one of us, pleading for each and every one of us to keep our attention where it needs to be. Because we lose focus, we're bait for the devil. And so I've tried to maintain throughout this series in Proverbs one theme of each chapter or each section so that it wouldn't be too repetitive. I don't want to wind up preaching the same sermon every time, although perhaps that might be a good thing here and there. So we know that chapter 6, if you look ahead to verse 20 and then all the way through chapter 7, will cover adultery in even more detail. And so I'll deal with more passion about that when we get to that point. Today, I want to highlight the role of the father in this passage, especially considering today as Father's Day, a day that we reflect on fatherhood. So I believe it's very fitting to do so, and I also believe that this chapter lends itself to the theme of a father pleading for his children. So we get to this text, and I think verse 1, along with verses 21 through 23, color the entire proverb. So let's read those again quickly. Verse 1 says, "My son, be attentive to my wisdom, incline your ear to my understanding." And then verse 21 through 23, "For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly he is led astray." Solomon is saying to his precious son, do not be entangled with the cords of sin, because those who refuse to listen will wind up like this. Those who refuse discipline will wind up destroyed. And the expectation of the father is that the son will listen to him. And that's why he's spending all this time, because he knows what's out there. So that should color this entire proverb. And I want to focus on the principle that our Heavenly Father is pleading for his children to recognize and to cherish his active role in our lives. I'll say that again because I think it's important that we recognize and cherish God the Father's active role in each and every one of our lives. Because let's face it, Father's Day is not always a joy for everyone. It's not. There are those who are mourning the loss of their father, who never knew their father, or who've had negligent fathers or abusive fathers. So let's focus on the Heavenly Father who has promised to never leave or forsake us. Let's recognize that when other fathers might be negligent, God the Father takes an invested interest in every point of your life. And so the principle again is that the Father is pleading for his children to recognize and cherish his active role in our lives. And I'll do this in three basic points. The first section, verses 1 through 6, a father's warning against seduction. A father's warning against seduction. Verses 7 through 14, a father's cautioning of the consequences. A father's cautioning of the consequences. And verses 15 through 20, a father's plea to appreciate what he has given you. A father's plea to appreciate what he has given you. To set that up, as I just said, we want to focus on the fact that God the Father is active. I think we would all agree, and we're all very much aware of the fact that we are living in an increasingly fatherless society. And I think we know the devastating impacts that that has on children. Here are some statistics that probably aren't very surprising. 63% of youth suicides are from fatherless homes. That's five times the national average. 90% of all homeless and runaway children are from fatherless homes. That's 32 times the average. 85% of all children who show behavioral disorders come from fatherless homes. That's 20 times the average. 80% of rapists with anger problems come from fatherless homes, 14 times the average. And 71% of all high school dropouts come from fatherless homes. That's 9 times the average. About 3 years ago, I did a research for a college assignment in which I had to pick a focus group, any microculture. And I chose urban students with little to no fatherly influence. And I went back to that research I did just to prepare this message, and I read the last statement I made in my own research about students that I had in my school, and I put them in a chart and saw what their scores were compared to students that had fathers, and I made a conclusion, and here's what I said 3 years ago. It is unfortunately evident from both the research and the interviews that students in this microculture start class each day with a disadvantage. There was a poll taken in 2008 that indicated that roughly 72% of Americans believe that the absent father is America's number one social concern. It is widespread. It has been called a social disaster. Eric Mason, who is a pastor, his church is in a neighborhood with about a 90% single-parent home rate. And he calls this daddy deprivation. Well, the good news is, God is the Father to all who call on Him through Jesus Christ. And you and I, as His children, must heed His counsel. The Bible says, when my mother and father forsake me, the Lord will take me up. And He takes an active role in our lives, and God the Father can never be accused of abandonment or negligence. So as children of the living God, let us take heed to what He's telling us. Number one, He warns us against seduction. Verses 1 through 6. My son, be attentive to my wisdom, incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. He's making a contrast here now. Your lips, what you say, guards knowledge. For the lips, verse 3, of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. A good father is one who warns. A father warns. And that might be so simple, but our society is growing increasingly adverse to warning. Just the mere fact you might warn somebody about something is seen as immoral these days, seen as hateful or bigoted. Just ask those who go out on the streets and preach the gospel. They're being accused of hatred just by mere fact that they're warning people of the judgment to come. And I remember asking a friend, I said, but even if you know that I'm wrong, but you know that in my heart of hearts, I'm convinced that you have some sort of disease, wouldn't it be right for me to warn you of it? And he said, no, you still need to keep your opinion to yourself. I think society is just becoming increasingly against the idea of warning. But it is moral to warn. It's countercultural. But it's not hateful, it's loving. If you knew the bridge was out and cars were going towards where the bridge was out, you would warn them. You wouldn't be hateful. People might joke at you, they might laugh at you, they might mock you, but you have an obligation to warn people. Just like every Christian has an obligation to warn everyone we come in contact with of the judgment to come. It's an obligation and it's a loving thing. A doctor would be accused of negligence if he did not warn his patients about things that can harm them, especially if he knows exactly what triggers that particular patient. He'd be negligent. Likewise, a father is negligent if he doesn't warn his children to not go near the stove, to not play near the edge, to not go to a certain neighborhood, to not stay out at a certain time. He would be negligent, and therefore, a good father is someone who warns. But too many parents these days are feeding their children's appetites instead of correcting them. And they're being praised by society for doing so. We're seeking to pacify our children rather than instruct and lovingly correct them. And so many feel that if TV does it, so be it. Let TV babysit my child. If video games keeps my child quiet, give them video games. If it takes tons of medicine to get them to pay attention, tons of medicine it is. And if you watch any of the specials these days, like 2020 and Dateline NBC, if your son wants to go to school as a girl, so be it. That's fine as well. You see, we need godly wisdom in order to make decisions between what is right and what is wrong. This should be a no-brainer. What I'm saying should be Sunday school material, but it's not. Once we make that demarcation between right and wrong, and we have determined some sort of morality, we're quickly labeled as though we are old-fashioned, Stone Age, hateful people. But we know, based upon God's word, what's out there. We know why we're warning people. We know the wages of sin is death. And it may feel good for a while if you live in the moment, but there's destruction coming. And so those of you who are warning people, maybe in your own lives, do not lose hope. They can call you all sorts of names, but you need to press on and warn. We need wisdom. That's why he says in verse 1, please be attentive to my wisdom. Why? Because without this godly wisdom, your senses are dulled. And if you don't have the right senses, you're only going to hear the speech that is smoother than oil. See, if you've sort of immobilized your senses, if you're not reading the Word of God, if you're not paying attention to the wisdom that's been given to you, the seducer will come to you, whether it's in the form of a woman or a man, whether it's in the form of an actual person or a TV show or a movie or a film, whether it's a greedy sort of proposition that you know is wrong to take. It could be anything. You fill in the blank. When that seduction comes to take you, if you're not filling your heart with wisdom, you're going to see verses 3, but you won't see verse 4. You'll see the dripping honey and the speech that's smoother than oil. It will look good to you at first, but you won't see verse 4 that says, in the end, it's bitter as wormwood and sharp as a two-edged sword. You won't see verse 5, her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. That's hell. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander. She doesn't know it. That's why wisdom is so vital. But if you only call upon God in times where the seductress comes to you, it's too late. Because you're going to follow your fleshly lust. The difference between us and God is that He knows the end. Our Father knows the end. He sees through the veil. He ponders, it says in verse 21 again. He ponders all man's paths. So where it says the woman in verse 6 wanders, she doesn't ponder. God knows where she's going. And God's saying, this is where she's going. You follow her, you're going to follow her straight to hell. And that's a dire warning. So we live for the here and now, so it's easier to be enticed. But if we're living not only for the here and now, but for the future, if we're seeking first the kingdom of God, if we know that we have a heavenly home, if we're living as people of the future in the present, as Christians ought to be, if we're otherworldly, living in the present world, if we're feeding ourselves with this wisdom, if we're taking heed to verse 1, then it will be easier to recognize the poison that lies behind the door. So the she in verse 6 obviously is the adulterous woman, but it can be any temptation. Please do not drown out this message this morning if you believe you are not enticed by sexual infidelity. This warning is for all. And behind that inside tip, for example, you might get an inside tip from somebody in your company, but behind that might be a prison sentence for defrauding the stock market. Or behind cooking the numbers slightly on your taxes could be very dire consequences. Behind clicking on that on the internet or meeting up with someone you shouldn't meet up with, watching what you know you should not watch, or taking one sip too many, there's a warning. The Father is warning you. He's pleading for you and for me. What seems good at first can end up destroying you. Just ask Adam and Eve, the root of it all. So lay hold on heavenly wisdom and do not give it up. Do not dull your senses. Recognize things for what they really are. Secondly, verses 7 through 14, the Father's cautioning of consequences. Now He develops the consequences even more. He says, and now sons, oh sons, listen to me. It's like He's gathering His children. Please, let me say it again. Do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others. You lose your honor in this case. You lose your testimony in this case. And your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength, and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And at the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and body are consumed, and you say, how I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. Do you see how much guilt this gives to a person? How much, not just physical, but emotional turmoil one who's caught up in this kind of a sin goes through. And so we're told here to keep away. Keep away. Keep a distance. Don't let yourself get close to the sin that so easily besets you. So filter your internet. Get an accountability partner. Tell other Christians what your weaknesses are and pray for one another. Do not miss church regularly where you become an island unto yourself. Do not go to a place where you know you will be tempted. whatever the case might be, put safeguards in your life and learn from your mistakes. Learn from discipline. Learn even from falling and getting back up by the grace of God. Because look at the consequences. Even physical pain. The commentators are back and forth here on verse 11. Whether or not the groaning and the body being consumed is just old age, or if it's directly related to the sexual sin, but let's face it, sin has physical consequences as well. Just ask a former drug addict, ask a former alcoholic, ask someone who was caught in so much sexual sin. Today we have STDs, broken homes, child support, alimony, daddy-deprived children wrestling with innumerable disadvantages. There are dire consequences for our sins. So what's it going to be then? Are we going to have the attitude of the child who says in verse 12, I hated discipline? Discipline is never easy. Who likes it? You have to admit you're wrong. That's hard for a lot of us to get over. I have students who just cannot admit that they are wrong. And they've probably been told all their lives that no matter what they say, they're right. If they believe 2 plus 2 is 5, 2 plus 2 is 5, if it's right to them. In our postmodern era, anything goes. We have a choice here in this section, verses 7 through 14. It's either discipline or destruction. Either we're going to take the discipline, which at times is going to be hard to bear, or destruction. And if we despise the chastening of the Lord, if we despise discipline, look where it leads us. The Father is pleading for His children. He knows they're going to fall. He's expecting it. He doesn't say, listen to my words and everything will be fine. He says, listen to my words and take heed to discipline and you will avoid sin. He knows they will fall at times. But it's how they handle the discipline that will make all the difference in the world. So I think it bears repeating an illustration I gave a couple sermons ago about C.S. Lewis said that an artist could take very little time to doodle something in order to amuse a child. Just scribble on the paper and make a child happy. But that same artist takes an endless effort over a great work that he loves, a great portrait or a sculpture or a painting. His magnum opus includes rubbing and scraping and editing and polishing, so much so that if that painting were a real-life human being, the painting would cry out in pain. Why are you scraping me and rubbing me and scratching me? But Lewis's conclusion is that when we complain of our sufferings, we are not asking for more love, but we're asking for less care. We are asking God to not take us so seriously. The absence of corrective measures only signifies rejection. If the artist stops scrubbing and editing and polishing that painting, he's rejected it. If God stops disciplining, what does the Bible say in Hebrews 12? You are illegitimate sons. The absence of corrective measures signifies rejection, which is a much scarier place to be. And Proverbs 12:1 puts it very bluntly. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. That's the ESV. So the Bible says, flee youthful lusts. Resist the devil. Joseph did this in Genesis 39. We know the story of Joseph going to Potiphar's house. Potiphar's wife enticing him. And Joseph fled. He fled as if his life depended on it. But I always like how he said in verse number 9, he is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? When Potiphar's wife tried to sleep with Joseph, tried to get him to commit an immoral act with her, he not only recognized it as a violation against his boss, in a sense, Potiphar, but more so, wickedness in the sight of God. He knew it for what it was, and he fled. He fled. And Joseph was a man. He's a human being like us. If he did not flee right away, if he had given it a second thought, who's to say he would not have succumbed to temptation? Yes, Joseph is a type of Christ, but a type of Christ is not perfect like Christ. He could have succumbed to temptation, and yet he fled because he knew it would be a sin against God. Well, let's take a look at Hebrews 12 then, about discipline. Joseph was going through a lot. He did not grow weary. You and I go through a lot, and the Bible says do not grow weary. And sometimes our sin takes us to places we ought not be. But God brings us out, and he disciplines us, and he corrects us lovingly. Verse 3 of Hebrews 12. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So look at Jesus who endured, and then we will not grow weary. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? That would be a negligent father. That would be a daddy-deprived child. If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons at all. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they discipline us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. It's almost as if you can see the parallel between this and Proverbs. Solomon wanting them to share in the righteousness of his life, not the sinful aspects of his life, and discipline accomplishing that very thing. Verse 11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. It's the truth, right? But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And that's the goal of Proverbs all along, to give us that righteous life that points to God, where we can reflect the fact that we are indeed children of the living, holy, righteous God. The third section of Proverbs chapter 5 is 15 through 20. God not only warns us against seduction and also cautions us about the consequences, but finally God, the Father, and the Father in Proverbs here toward his children, gives a passionate plea to appreciate what he has given his children. A father's plea to appreciate what he has given you. At the end of the day, know this, the father wants what's best for his own. He wants his children to be happy. Happiness is not wrong. Joy is not wrong. I think sometimes we get caught up in holiness so much that we think we have to be walking around with scowls on our faces all day long. God wants your happiness, but he wants you to be happy about the right things. And the father wants his children to be happy. I mean, look at the verse in verse 19 at the end, be intoxicated always in her love. The father is saying, it's a good thing, son, for you to be mesmerized by your wife. But it's the wife that I've given you. It's not the foreign woman. It's the wife that you have my blessing to marry when you were young. Not the one you're unsatisfied. You're unsatisfied with your wife and you're going after one and you want to be intoxicated with her. Not that kind of lust and love. But it's perfectly acceptable for you to be totally happy and even enraptured and enjoy with the wife of your youth. So in verse 15 it says, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. What this means is that you need to delight in what you have. And in this case, obviously, it's the wife, but I think it applies to everything God's given us. But even more, what God's given you, because God is a jealous God. So don't go after other things. You see how all of this is tied to the sin of covetousness? It all goes back to not being satisfied with what God has given us. And that means we're not satisfied with God. All of this in chapter 5, if the child is to walk in the opposite way that the father is warning him, it only displays an unsatisfied soul. It is the unsatisfied soul that is looking for pleasure. Question for you and me this morning is, are we unsatisfied? Are we not satisfied with what God's given us? With Him being our Heavenly Father? The salvation we have in Christ, the brothers and sisters we have in our church, the families God's given us, the wives or husband, the children that God's given you, are we unsatisfied? Because the moment we start coveting is the moment we look for other things. We look outside of God, we take our eyes off of God, and then the world seems so appealing. So verse 20, when he says, "Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman, and embrace the bosom of an adulteress?" Read that with such a plea. Why should you be? It's like the father saying, what about me? What about what I've given to you? What about the wife that was given to you? Why are you going after another? Why have you left your first love? And God is saying this to us today. What is it about sin and lust that seems better than God? You have a heavenly Father that cares for you. And we're so drawn by our own lusts to everything else. God is pleading for us not to follow the lusts of our hearts, because the wages of sin is death. James chapter 1. Verse 17 to 18, we covered this last week, Brother Jim's message. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. That adulterous woman is not a good gift. You may have found that it was just a coincidence. You happened to work with the person you're having an affair with. And, well, God didn't give you that gift. It's not a good gift to fall into sin. It's not a good gift. But every good gift, everything God gives you, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. If you want to turn to Matthew 7, or just listen, I'll be quick here. I just want to highlight how good God is, how good He is as a Father. He wants to give good gifts to His children. So it's not a matter, this whole message is not a matter of choosing what pleases you versus holiness, which is kind of boring and dull and binding. It's what really pleases your soul is what God gives you. Don't be deceived by worldly pleasures. Matthew 7, verses 7 through 10, says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be open. Which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" God wants you to be whole. He wants to give you every perfect and good thing. Do not look for it anywhere else. A good Father gives good things, and God is the perfect Father. He gives us both mercy and justice. He gives us truth. He gives us knowledge. And He gives us salvation. The Bible says in Psalm 145, "He opens His hand and satisfies the desires of all things. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after You, O Lord." Well, I'll conclude with the best news we could ever hear. You may be here, or you may listen to this recording, and God is not your Heavenly Father. He's your Creator. You're made in His image. But He's not your Heavenly Father, because as Jesus said to the Pharisees, you are of your father the devil. You're born a sinner. And something has to change. Despite the endless amount of Hallmark cards that say we're all God's children, that's not true. We're not born into this world as God's children. God's creatures, yes. God's children, no. That's why Jesus said, you must be born again. A change has to take place. You must be born again and adopted into God's family. Eric Mason, the same one who coined the phrase or expounded on the phrase, daddy deprivation, also said, "The gospel restores fatherhood by God giving himself back to us through the restoring work of Jesus Christ. He's a father to the fatherless. Sing to God, sing praises to his name, lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord, exalt before him. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. 1 John 3:1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so are we. What a blessing it is to know that we're children of God, but that can only be possible through the blood redemption of Jesus Christ. In the passage we just read in Proverbs 5, we see that a father gives both mercy and justice. Charles Spurgeon once told of a godly Christian man who became a magistrate in the Scottish village of Wishaw. And one day, a man was brought into his courtroom who just happened to be the judge's childhood friend. But their paths had diverged. The judge did what was right. His friend, however, had lived a life of sin and crime. Those in the courtroom who knew the relationship between the two thought, well, maybe the judge will go easy on this man, being that he's his childhood friend. But instead, the judge sentenced that man to the maximum penalty for his offense. Once the sentence was pronounced, however, the judge left the bench, went to the officer of the court, and paid the fine from his own pocket. He both did his duty as a judge in upholding the law, and he showed mercy toward his old friend by paying the fine. And this is a balance of justice and mercy that is found not only in our Heavenly Father, but in every earthly father who follows the path of righteousness. And in Proverbs chapter 5, we see the judgment. We see what happens to those who hate discipline. And that would be every last person in the world, if not for the grace of God. And so God's grace awakens our hearts to the knowledge that we are sinners. And that as sinners, we deserve the just penalty for our sins. We deserve condemnation, the wrath of God abiding on everyone who does not continue in the law fully. And every one of us has broken that law. Every one of us has offended a holy God. We've offended the God who created each and every one of us. We deserve condemnation. We deserve eternal consequences because we've offended an eternal God. And that is what hell is for, to pay for those sins. But God also shows mercy. And in his mercy, Jesus Christ paid the penalty for all those who believe, past, present, and future. He has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. And on the cross of Calvary, he bore the penalty and bore the sins and the shame for all those who come to him in repentance and faith. Not by works, not by themselves, not by trusting in their own efforts to save themselves, but by totally submitting to the fact that a sinner cannot make himself righteous. Only Christ can do that. And so Jesus Christ says, come to me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He invites all those who repent and believe in his saving death on the cross and his resurrection, which proves he has power over death, to come to him by faith and by faith alone and receive the free gift of salvation. When that happens, we are adopted as sons and daughters of God. And all of these passages that apply to children of God now apply to you. But they don't apply to you if you don't have faith in Christ. They don't. I wish I could say that is true, but I have to be true to the Word of God. If you're here under the sound of my voice and have never repented of your sins and trusted in Christ for salvation, you are not a child of God and you must repent. Otherwise, you will be like the one who says, I hated discipline, and you will groan when your flesh and body are consumed. But I speak now, finally, to the Christian. Listen, no matter what your situation is when it comes concerning your earthly father, or lack thereof, you have a heavenly father who is totally invested in your life. So invested, he gave his son for you. He gave his very best for you and treats you like a son or daughter. He is invested in your every move. It says he ponders all your paths. He knows where you're going. He cares for you, invites you to cast your care upon him. There is no greater father than your heavenly father. Please don't forget that today. if this is not a great day for you, for whatever reason. Don't forget, you have a Heavenly Father who gave everything for you. God's continual presence is going to provide both comfort and fear. He's everywhere. It says that a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord. He's pondering that. So, on one hand, there's a reverence there, knowing that nothing that's hidden will be kept hidden from the eyes of the Lord. But there's comfort also in knowing that wherever you go, your Father is there, and He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are never deprived of your daddy. He cares for your well-being, and He pleads for you to find your total satisfaction in Him alone.